Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. And we read together, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, open our eyes to your word, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. We ask, Father in heaven, that we would look to your law to find comfort, that we would look to your word for peace and joy, that we would look to your word for encouragement in the midst of despair. Father, we pray that our hearts would be fertile ground for which the word would find a place where it would rest and be able to bring forth fruit. Father, how easy it is to be distracted by the false philosophies and the isms and the temptations of this world. But may we be a people who part of the new covenant that had been brought into the family of God through the new birth and through you adopting us into your family. May we be those who center our hearts and our thoughts and our focus on your word and on your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that the Holy Spirit would so work in our lives every day that there would be absolutely no thought of us ever abandoning the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that the only joy, the only peace, the only hope that we have for the entire human race is Jesus Christ, the babe in a manger, the Son of God, the God-man, the Savior of the world. As we look into your word today, may your great name be praised. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. On September 29th, 1938, the British and the French signed what was called the Munich Pact with Nazi Germany. And what the Munich Pact did, supposedly, was to help secure peace for continental Europe as the world increasingly saw that Europe was going to go to war. So in order to maintain peace, the British and the French and some others as well signed the Munich Pact with Nazi Germany, which in a sense what it did was it ceded over to Germany the Sudetenland, which was part of Czechoslovakia. So Hitler, having demanded the Sudetenland, got it from the other powers. Interestingly, Czechoslovakia wasn't even invited to the party, as it were. They had no say in what was going to happen to their own country. The reason Hitler wanted the Sudetenland was because it was very economically prosperous and it was a great industrial base. He's looking ahead for an industrial, more industrial power for the coming war, which he, of course, was fomenting. But the British and the French and again the others thought that we can buy time or we can keep peace by giving him this land that he wants. So on September 29th, they signed this pact. And then on September 30th, 1938, Neville Chamberlain flew back to England. And late that night, he speaks from a window at 10 Downing Street, which is the seat of the British government. Also, I believe that's where the prime minister resides. So from 10 Downing Street, speaking from a window, he speaks this to the press and to the crowds below. "My good friends, this is the second time in our history that there has come back from Germany to Downing Street peace with honor." The first time, he doesn't mention it here, but the first time that this happened, I believe, was in 1878 when Benjamin Disraeli, who was the prime minister of the United Kingdom at the time, made a peace treaty with Germany. At any rate, this is the second time we've had this kind of a peace treaty. And then he said, very famously, "I believe it is peace for our time. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts, and now I recommend you to go home and sleep quietly in your beds," end quote. We know the rest of the story. 11 months later, on September 1st, 1939, Germany invaded Poland, beginning the Second World War. You know, friends, peace has always been an elusive state to procure, regardless of whether it's international peace, whether it's interpersonal peace between you and someone else, or inner heart peace. Peace is often difficult to gain and it is easily lost. Today is the fourth Sunday in Advent. The first Sunday in Advent, we lit a candle in recognition or representing hope. The second week, which would have been the 6th of December, we lit the candle for faith. The third Sunday, which was last Sunday, we commented on joy. And today, the fourth candle, we consider peace. The fourth candle is called the angel's candle, and it's named because of Luke chapter 2:14, where the angels come and proclaim glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Peace is something that we all want, regardless of what type of peace it might be. Whether it's international peace, whether it's personal peace, whether it's interpersonal peace, we all want those things. Unfortunately, we too often want the effect without the cause. It's like wishing for a cure, but we don't want to have to go through the surgery, or it's wishing for getting better from some sort of illness, but we don't want to take the bad tasting medicine. Peace comes from God. And without the peace that he gives, no peace is possible in whatever form. Now, what is peace? As we've been doing for the past three Sundays, and we'll do so today again, we want to give a definition of peace. Now, according to the Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary, peace is a state of tranquility or quiet. It's freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotions. It's harmony in personal relations. It's a state or period of mutual concord between governments. Now, the most common Hebrew word in the Old Testament used for peace, you all know that it's shalom, which means what we've already said. It means tranquility. It means harmony. It means freedom from anxiety and all those sorts of things. But it means more than that. The Hebrew word shalom means well-being. It means wholeness. It means completeness. In a sense, we might paraphrase it by saying it means everything is working the way it was intended to work. Everything is whole, everything is sound, everything is fulfilled. Now, the New Testament word for peace is Irene. It's the word from which we get the woman's name Irene, which again means tranquility and harmony and absence of conflict, whether it's inner conflict, interpersonal conflict, or international conflict. Definitions, however, don't give us peace. Definitions don't produce peace in our souls or between nations or between people. Peace is a gift of God, and it begins with him. And we have to note our text to kind of get a foundation for what peace is. Having announced that the Christ child is born in Bethlehem and they can find him wrapped in swaddling clothes in the manger, we note verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Now, I want to back up a little bit and take note of a couple of different ways this verse can be understood. There are two main translations here, and I'm not going to get into all the details of why these are translated differently. But in the King James Bible, which is the most famous representation of this text in our minds, peace on earth, goodwill toward men is how this is translated. This is a very familiar rendering. It's in the King James Bible. It's in our Christmas songs. We all recognize that from being from Luke's message here in Luke chapter 2. Broadly speaking, this interpretation, this translation, would show that God is extending peace to the world, have an offer to the world in general. This child has come, and now peace is here. Peace is available. Rather than the blessing of peace being a generic blessing to the entire world, he's extending this to a particular class of people, for perhaps pious Jews, the ones that are waiting for the redemption, you know, the Marys, the Josephs, the Annas, and the Simeons, and so forth. Or those whom God calls to salvation. So that would be his elect, as it were. Turn back to the book of Psalms. Go to Psalm 5, 11 and 12. Psalm 5, 11 and 12. Now, again, this passage is sort of related to what we just read. And again, I don't have time to go into all the details as to why necessarily. It has to do with the way the Jews translated the scriptures into Greek back in the time before Christ. So this is a parallel in the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. So what we're going to see here in Psalm 5, I want you to read verses 11 and 12 with me. And it says in verses 11 and 12, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy and may you shelter them, and those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. That word favor there is the idea of goodwill. You give goodwill to those who what? Exult in you. Those who are righteous. Those who take refuge in you. Those who sing for joy that you shelter. So you see there the favor that God extends is to those that love him. Now turn over to the Gospel of Luke where we already were. But go to chapter 10, verse 21. Now this passage here, Jesus has sent the 70 out to minister. And they come back to Jesus and they say to Jesus, hey, Jesus, guess what? Even the demons are subject to our ministry. They have to obey us when we cast out demons. And Jesus says to them, it's great that that's happening, but it's more better to rejoice that God has put your names in heaven as opposed to that. I mean, that's a good thing, but it's even better that you have God calling you to salvation and your names are written in heaven. But then look at verse 21. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing, or you showed your favor to them in your sight. Again, the idea of those to whom God shows favor are those who humble themselves. The idea of being a child, an infant, is one who goes to God and recognizes, I can't save myself. I have this utter desperate need for salvation. So Jesus says, God has hidden these things from the proud and the arrogant. He's hidden these things from those who refuse to humble themselves. You instead are the ones God has revealed these things to. You have found his favor. So you see then, back in our original text in chapter 2, the goodwill that God is expressing is to those who have that repentant heart, those who are looking for salvation, those whom God has called and who have humbled themselves in his sight. It's most likely then that this is the kind of peace that God is talking about here, or that the angel is talking about in chapter 2, verse 14. It's limited to God's remnant. It's limited to those whom God will reveal himself in his power and salvation, like you and I. God is extending goodwill to us because we are the ones that he has called to himself. The bottom line, however, whichever one of those two interpretations you want to take, is that the peace in our text comes from God. The blessing of peace ultimately is found in the Christ, the Son of David, the promised Savior. We often hear people flippantly say, this is a time of goodwill and peace on earth. Why can't we get along? The reason is because we have to accept the peace from God on his terms. The salvation brought through Jesus is a fulfillment, or is the fulfillment, of God's peace, which he says is now here. It's an announcement that peace has arrived. Well, what kind of peace? Primarily, it's peace with God. It's peace with God. You've all heard the term, I'm sure, that high blood pressure is the silent killer. The reason high blood pressure is called a silent killer is because you may not even know you have it. You're not exhibiting any symptoms, and suddenly you have a stroke and you die. Well, friends, people who don't know Jesus Christ are in a silent war. They are fighting and don't even realize it. It's a war about which they are unaware. It's a war with God. They have no peace with him. The scriptures tell us repeatedly that our sin has put us at enmity with God. That's why the gospel is called the gospel of peace. In Ephesians, because the gospel, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, when God calls us to himself and redeems us, we are no longer at war with God. Look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now, this passage of scripture is crucial for a lot of different reasons. It's crucial in Paul's argument as he is showing and demonstrating that salvation is by justification by grace through faith. But in Romans chapter 5, Paul is actually bringing to head, in a sense, everything that he said so far in Romans 1 through 4, chapters 1 through 4. Look what he says. This is an interesting passage, by the way. It fits right in with our Advent theme. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult, in other words, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Notice there, we've been justified by faith. That was our second candle. We have peace with God, which is today's candle. We exult, that was last week's candle, joy, in the hope of the glory of God. That's the first candle. All four of these themes are mentioned here. At his enemies. He no longer looks at us as sinners. He sees us as those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see, I have an unstable mention here, so if I go off again, bear with me. I'm going to come back in just a minute if it goes off. But anyway, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. We have joy in him. We have, through faith in him, we have the hope of everlasting life. Now, if you understand verses chapters 1 through 4, you'll get a flavor of what Paul is saying here. In chapters 1 through 4, Paul has pointed out that we're all sinners, that all of us are the enemies of God. Because of our stubbornness, because of our unrepentant hearts, we're under judgment. But through Jesus, we find justification, because by faith, God declares us righteous. No longer does he consider us sinners. He considers us righteous in his sight. He declares us righteous in his sight, just like he did Abraham. He justified him through faith, which you read about in Romans chapter 4. Thus, in Jesus, there is no more conflict with God. Now we are at peace with God. Now let's go on and look at verses 3 through 5. And not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Now notice, we talked about that just last week. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you might be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. James says the same thing Paul says here. We rejoice in tribulations. Why? Because they make us more patient. They make us more persevering. They give us that stick-to-itiveness that is necessary for the Christian life. See, trials breed perseverance. Like an athlete, the more he exercises, the more stamina he has. So the trials we endure increase our spiritual stamina, so we are able then to hang in there when the going gets tough. Look at chapter 5, look at verse 4 here. And perseverance brings proven character. As we persevere, this shows that we truly are Christians. Remember the parable Jesus told of the sower back in Matthew chapter 13? Without going into all the parable, there are two soils that he mentions that I think are appropriate here. The second soil is when the sower casts the seed. If you remember the story, it falls on stony ground. Now, the stony ground was like had a layer of shale or rock underneath it, but it had a very thin layer of soil. So when the sower throws the seed, it falls on that very shallow ground. It sprouts up, but then when the sun gets hot, it immediately burns it up. He says that kind of seed and that person represents the person, or that kind of seed represents the person that when they receive the word of God, they immediately receive it and they are glad to do so. But then as soon as persecution takes place, they give up and quit. They didn't persevere. They didn't stick with it. The second person that I want to note is the third soil. That's where the seed falls amongst the thorns and the thistles. And he says that seed also sprouts up, but then when they're tempted by the allurements of this world and they no longer want to hang in there because the price is too high, they want to enjoy the things of this world, then they're choked out. That person is the one who rejects the salvation that Jesus gives after they immediately receive it because they would rather have the things of this world. But however, we notice that what Paul says here in chapter 5, verse 4, our perseverance proves that we're not stony ground. Our perseverance proves that we are not being choked out by this world because we are hanging in there. It proves our character. Our character is tested and we are validated because we persevere in faith. Because we don't give up, that shows that we truly are Christians. And then he goes on to say, and perseverance, proven character, that brings hope. How so? Because as God refines our character, we see the truth of what he has begun in us, he will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6 tells us that God has already begun salvation in us. And as we persevere, and as our character is proven, our hope is confirmed and validated as well, because we can then see that God is taking us from glory to glory. He's taking us from this fleshly existence to our glorious existence in heaven. That what he has begun in us now and is now doing, we now have even greater assurance that he's going to continue that until the end. And in that day, our hope will be completed, trials will be over, and we then will see fulfilled what God has been doing in us through the refining process. And then verse 5, hope does not disappoint. In other words, we won't get to the end and say, man, this was all for nothing. We will be vindicated at the end of time because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Our hearts know instinctively within us that God won't fail us. His love is spread abroad or shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who confirms to us God's love for us. Now, this is a subjective witness that happens on the inside, but God confirms his love to us. He tells us so that we have confidence that this entire process will come to fruition. And I think as we look at the rest of this passage, you're going to see what this love is that the Holy Spirit confirms in our hearts. Let's look at verses 6 through 11. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were helpless. We had no way of saving ourselves, but Jesus died for us when we are in a godless state. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. We might die for somebody who's a good person. We might die for a righteous person. Probably not, though. We probably would not take a bullet for somebody who was a righteous man, particularly if it was a complete stranger. If it was one of our family members, we might. But generally speaking, we don't die for other people, even if they're good people. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We wouldn't say die for good people, but God's love is so great that Jesus came and died for sinful people, for bad people, for rebellious people, for those who are God's enemies. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, now that we've been declared righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. In other words, we look forward and hope to that day in which we will not undergo the wrath of God, but we know the glory of God and the hope of salvation. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Reconciliation means that two warring parties are now brought together in friendship. See, we were at war with God. We rebelled against him. We sin against him. God looks at us as an object of his wrath. We are fighting a war, of course, that we cannot win. But Jesus Christ reconciles us to God. So now we have love and harmony with him. And that verse there, verse 10, essentially just says, and I've said this a million times, and it makes a nice, succinct way of remembering this. But if Jesus Christ died for his enemies, certainly he will keep his friends to the end. If he's willing to die for somebody who was wicked to make him his friend, certainly he's going to keep his friend to the end of time and into eternity. And not only this, but we exult in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. This is the love of God that the Holy Spirit implants in our hearts. And we recognize that he's not going to fail us because of this great love with which he loved us. Because peace with God is a product of redemption. Because peace with God is a product of the new birth. Because peace with God comes through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Then, friends, we can have peace in other areas of life. The peace that comes through Jesus Christ, through the Christ child, the one announced to our shepherd friends a little bit ago, makes all other peace possible. Because as long as we're alienated from God and are God's enemies, we have no resources through which we can develop and apply the other areas of peace. So do you want inner peace? Remember, it only comes through Jesus Christ. As God's people, we know this. Sometimes we need a reminder because the hardships and the trials and the anxiety of life gets to us. But you remember Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If we're going through anxiety and trial, we go to God in prayer and we lay it in his lap and we say, Lord, you take care of this for me because I can't take it. We remove the burden from our shoulders and we put it on Jesus's shoulders. We find relief from anxiety. We find peace through abandoning that which causes us inner consternation and letting God take control, knowing that he's going to see us through to the end. Then Paul goes on to say this: finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. In other words, we need to think the thoughts that God wants us to think so that we have that inner peace. Too often, friends, we center our minds on that which causes us inner anxiety and turmoil. We allow ourselves to be snatched away by the things of this world instead of focusing on our peace-giving, our loving, our merciful God. Only as we are grounded in Christ do we have this resource for inner peace. Jesus himself said in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In John 16, 33, these things I have spoken to you that you might have peace. What things had he spoken to them? He told them that Jesus was going to, that he himself was going to overcome the world. He told them that he was the one that was going to rise victorious from the grave. He told them that they were secure in him. He's told them that he's going to send his Holy Spirit to give them comfort and power. He's told them to remind them that despite the fact that they're going to know persecution, he has overcome all that. And that's why he says in John 16, 33, these things I have spoken to you that you might have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The victory of the Lord Jesus Christ assures us that we can have peace even in the worst of circumstances. When I was a kid, my grandfather, Wagaman, and our grandmother, we called her Grandma Bell. She was actually my step-grandmother. I never knew my mom's mother. She passed away in 1944. But we always called Grandma Bell, Grandma Bell. She was my grandfather, Wagaman's second wife. But anyway, we used to go to their fishing cottage on a little lake called Lake Minibel in Litchfield, Minnesota. And we loved going up there. The fishing was always good. It was just a lot of fun for, you know, kids and boats and water and fishing and stuff. Well, he lived on the north side of the lake. And as the wind came across this lake, it was about a square mile lake. It was a pretty good sized lake. On the north side, there'd be waves 2 feet high. It was very choppy. You couldn't hold a boat even with an anchor. It was just such a choppy, tempestuous set of waves on that side of the lake. So if you got into a boat, though, and you could cross over to the south side of the lake, it was very calm. Why? Because there, the lake was sheltered by about a 40-foot high bank that was also surrounded by trees. So there was no wind was hitting it. So you could leave the north side of the lake where the waves were, and you could go to the south side of the lake, and it would be just as flat and as clear as glass. Friends, if you want inner peace when you're beset by turmoil, you have to leave the rough side of the lake where the troubles are and find Jesus' shelter where he keeps everything calm and serene. All the fears, the past regrets, satanic attacks, future uncertainty, the nightly news, worry and doubt, they're going to rob you of your peace every time. But when we focus on him, when we focus on his glory, his goodness, his mercy, his love, his power, when we focus on the peace and the hope that he gives, then, friends, we find that peace that we so desperately need in the midst of the trying times in which we live. Do you want interpersonal peace? Then we apply the saving work of Christ to our relationships. Turn to the book of James, chapter 3. We're only going to read from verses 13 to verse 18 just very quickly. This text actually goes all the way down to chapter 4, verse 10. We're not going to read that far. I just want to note James 3, 13 through 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. When you're jealous, when you have selfish ambition, when you are arrogant, when you want your way, when you're pushy and obnoxious, That's right from hell, friends. That is of the earth. That is of the devil himself. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, if you are constantly grappling for power, constantly wanting your way, if you're constantly selfish in your desires, you're going to have consternation and difficulty. But when you apply Jesus Christ to your life and to your heart, you're a peacemaker, and you'll sow peace, and you'll raise righteousness as a harvest. If we admit it, lack of peace is often our own fault. We may want peace, but we want it on our terms. We want others to bow to our demands. We want others to bear our insults. We want others to endure our stubbornness, yield to our ambitions. But if that's our attitude, is it any wonder that peace between you and other people eludes you? But if we put away selfish pride and humbly sow peace, then peace and righteousness prevail. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and slander and clamor be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ Jesus also has forgiven you. That's the attitude that we're supposed to have. When we have that attitude, peace is going to prevail. Sometimes, friends, peace is lacking because of our own stubbornness, because of our own intransigence. But sometimes conflict is not your fault. What then? Then we take the attitude instructed in Scripture in the book of Romans 12, 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Friends, when peace it's lacking is your fault. When hardship and consternation and when conflict and strife is your fault, then we need to have an attitude adjustment. But when the strife is somebody else's fault, we should never add to it. Romans 12, 18 essentially says, if there's ever conflict between you and another person, just make sure that it's not your fault. You're the peacemaker. And that's what we need if we're going to be those who develop interpersonal peace. Do you want future heavenly peace? Do you want final peace in the age to come? Do you want peace in God's kingdom where conflict and war are eliminated and righteousness prevails? Well, we already had read for us this morning. Sharon read Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. The peace that comes through the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Of the increase of his peace and righteousness, there shall be no end. It's because he is the Prince of Peace. For unto us a child is born. If we want that peace, then we have to bow to that child. This peace, eternal, heavenly, kingdom, age to come peace, is only possible through Christ, only through the child born of a virgin, only through the Son of God, the Son of David. And it's guaranteed to those who love him and who trust him. People may attack you. Our hearts might be beset with all sorts of doubt and fear. Relationships might be strained. And the world showing its true colors may resent you and hate you and despise you. But the peace God gives through the Prince of Peace is ours forever in all of its forms, if we apply them, if we pursue them, if we ask God through his Spirit to develop that within us. And one day that peace will replace all conflict and strife for eternity. Hymn writer Isaac Watts published a hymn in 1707 entitled, When I Can Read My Title Clear. And it goes like this. When I can read my title clear to mansions in the skies, I bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes. Should earth against my soul engage and hellish darts be hurled, then I can smile at Satan's rage and face a frowning world. Let cares like a wild deluge come and storms of sorrow fall. May I but safely reach my home, my God, my heaven, my all. And there shall I bathe my weary soul in seas of heavenly rest, and not a wave of trouble roll across my peaceful breast. That peace is only possible through Jesus Christ. May we not just pursue it for the future, but may we pursue it now. May we pursue it in our hearts. May we claim it for our own. May we find it not only for our internal peace, but for peace between people, and also that we might look forward in hope to the peace which will be for eternity. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, may we be people of peace at all times. May any strife, any interpersonal conflict, if it does arise, may we live such lives that are pleasing to you that it would never be our fault. We pray, Father in heaven, that you would help us to unload the burdens that we have and to recognize that you give peace through your Son, the Prince of Peace. Help us, Father, to avoid the nightly news and the consternation that it brings in our hearts. Help us, Father, to set aside the worries and the doubts that so often afflict us, and remember that it's in Jesus Christ that we can find deliverance from all of that turmoil and find the serenity and the concord and the placidness that comes only from him. In our interpersonal relations, may we be peacemakers at all times. And may we, in the midst of a world that is filled with fear and a world that is filled with corruption and warfare and terrorism and evil, may we look forward to that day in which the Prince of Peace will rule and righteousness will prevail. May your great name be praised. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.